About Christ is like attempting to put the universe in a jar. It goes beyond all measure. It feels like a futile attempt by any man to ever preach about Jesus Christ. The fact that I've chosen Christ as the subject for tonight's sermon means that I've only picked a small aspect of Christ, and to know him is a lifelong process, and it's a never-ending subject. In fact, I think it may take us most of eternity to get to know everything about Jesus Christ. So much of what I'm going to say this evening is intertwined, and it becomes very difficult just to put it into a jar. You've probably experienced some people coming and knocking on your door, and they're young men in white dress shirts. I usually have those name tags on that say elder this or elder that. They're very well clean cut, very nice young men. Or they might be people carrying a briefcase, or like preacher likes to call it, satchel. And they ask you if you know what God's name is. And I've come to the conclusion that they spend a vast amount of time in training. More so than Baptists. They tend to put Baptists to shame. When they argue with a Baptist, they tend to make their point. I think they memorize all the scripture that they need to know. I think they practice rebuttals with each other, and they say, okay, you take the part of the born-again Christian, I'll take the part of the Mormon. You know what I'm saying? I think they practice that. I think they learn that. I think that's all part of their training. So because of that, I find it futile to have discussions with them. In fact, you can debate all you want, but it never seems that you can ever bring them to the truth of the scripture. No matter how much scripture you give them, no matter how many arguments you make, no matter how right you are, it just seems that you can never make any headway with them to show them the truth of scripture. I like to think of that description that Paul gives us of a fighter who's just beating the air, you know, and that's what I feel like when I face a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness at my door. I just feel like I'm beating the air. I'm not making any headway, and all I'm doing is getting my blood pressure up. I do, however, leave them with two thoughts. I always try to get in two thoughts with them. The first one is that either Jesus is who he said he is, and that's God, or he's a liar. So why a moral person would want to follow a liar, I'm not sure. But Jesus Christ said that he's God. Now, they'll debate that with you, but I always leave them with that thought. The second thought is, if you're right and I'm wrong, then I will cease to exist when I die, and you will go ahead and be whatever kind of God of whatever planet you want to be. If I'm right and you're wrong, I will go to heaven and live with my Savior, and you will spend an eternity burning in the lake of fire. Now, I leave them with that thought for two reasons. The first reason is because I think the Holy Spirit has the ability to work in their minds. And then afterwards, that just, I don't know, it just may eat at them. And it just may cause them to come to the truth. And the second reason is because you can't get them off your door. You know, you just can't get them off your doorstep without insulting them. So you got to say something to get them off your doorstep. So I just leave them with that. I usually say, fellas, because it's usually the boys, I say, fellas, let me just leave you with this thought, and hopefully that'll end the conversation. So I don't want to necessarily talk about this evening about how to defend yourself at the door so much as, you know, there's probably that person at where you work, that coworker, that may not be as skilled or may not be as well-versed as the people that visit your doors. Now, the reason that those people visit your doors are because they're the best of the best. They're the ones that have been trained. They're the ones, and they bring someone along with them, but there's usually somebody that's pretty solid that goes with them. And that's the reason why they go there. So we're not going to make any headway, but I worked with a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness, and she was one of my employees, and I found that she would talk to the other employees about her heresy, her false doctrine, and they would come and ask me. Well, I had to be ready with an answer. So I'm not necessarily trying to give you this information so you can spar at your door. I'm giving you this information because I think it's of vital importance. Number one, because we need to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh us, according to the scriptures. And number two, I can't remember what number two was. Number two, I wish I wrote that down. Oh, number two, the other reason that I give you the information is because the deity of Christ is the foundation of our belief. If you take away the deity of Christ, the entire foundation crumbles. Everything that was built upon that foundation crumbles. Without the deity of Christ being in place, everything crumbles that you believe. So if you can be attacked in that point, if you could have doubt raised on that point, then you face a troubling situation. So that was the other reason for wanting to discuss this evening, or to give you this evening, was to talk about that. I was listening to the radio, and this is what really got me to thinking about it, and this bothered me, but they were talking about, it was a radio show, and they were talking about a survey that was done where they polled or they surveyed many different ministers from many different religions. And they said, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? They said that only 98% of fundamentalists said they believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. That 2% bothers me. That should have been a no-brainer. Now, I don't know what they classified as fundamentalists. And they went on, and I don't remember the specifics, but it was something like 43% of Lutherans, and it just went downhill when they started talking about other religions. But the fact that it wasn't 100% bothered me. It made me think that maybe people, we aren't as sound as we think we are. We aren't as secure in what we believe as we think we are. So if you would, I just want to, as a starting off point, I want to start in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. And this kind of gives us the statement that I want to make. If I could find Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, and the Bible says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And then turn with me over to 2 John. And this is really where I think the cultists come in. Verse 7 through 11. The book of 2 John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And let's pray. Father, I just ask you for your wisdom, your guidance, your power of the Holy Spirit this evening. Pray that you would help me to step out of the way as I offer these words that you've helped me to prepare. Help me to step out of the way and talk about the one whom you love the most, your Son. I just pray that you would bless our time together. I pray that your Holy Spirit would have his will and his way. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the knowledge of Christ. I hope that's not bad news. That could be bad news. I know, but I blew that one out at VBS. No, I hear it. I hear the motor going. All right. Well, I guess you're just going to have to listen. Well, you have your little cheat sheet, so that should help. Oh, but you're not going to be able to see this. Everybody see that? No, that's all right. Don't worry about it. No, that's okay. The first thing is that Jesus is God because of the deity of Christ. And one of the things the cultists will say to you is that in John 1:1, they read the scripture to say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, is what they tell you. And what was that? I wasn't trying to, this just came out of that Bible, Power Bible program, so I thought it was kind of neat where they give you the actual Greek that goes with each word, and you can't really see it, so. But you'll see here that there's no definite article there. There's no A. It says Theos. It says God. It says that the Word was God, okay? So that was the one thing I wanted to show you that I can't show you, so. Next, yeah. Go on to the next. So it's not a God, as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness would imply. There's no article in the Greek. But the expression in the beginning is very interesting. That is before anything was formed, before God began a great work of creation. It's the same meaning as Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning. It's in the beginning, meaning before anything was formed. This phrase fully proves in the mouth of an inspired writer that Jesus Christ was not part of the creation, as he existed when no part of that existed, and that consequently he is no creature, as all created nature was formed by him, for without him was nothing made that was made. And the Word was God in John 1:1. The expression God must be taken here in the highest sense, or this position will contain nothing contrary to the doctrine of the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were people in the day and age after Christ who believed that Christ wasn't deity. Their doctrine was the same doctrine that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses believed. They believed that he was a great person, a great prophet. He became a god, but he wasn't the god. In fact, the Gnostics use it. They say that he was God, but they use it in the lower sense of the word, so that he was a type of God, but not that he was the supreme being. So the first thing I wanted to show you is, under the deity of Christ, point A, is that Jesus possesses the attributes of God. Jesus possesses all of the attributes of God. And you can look up those verses later when you get home. The first thing is that he was omniscient. And Mark chapter 9, verse 4 says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. That's very significant. The fact that Jesus could know their thoughts meant that it showed his omniscience. And it goes on in Luke chapter 11 and verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. So it proves that Jesus Christ had the omniscience of God, to know the thoughts of men. In fact, the second point is that he was omnipresent. Now, when you think about this, that means that God is everywhere all the time. Now, that's hard for us to imagine that Jesus Christ was omnipresent. But if you look at the two references, in John chapter 1 and verse 48, he says, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under a fig tree, I saw thee. So Jesus, in that passage, represents the fact that he saw him. He was there and saw Nathanael when he was under the fig tree, when Jesus was not present. And turn with me over to John chapter 3 and verse 13. John chapter 3 and verse 13. And the reason I gave you a handout is because I thought it might be something that you could stick in your Bible, and when somebody does come to your door, you could pull it out and perhaps turn to these verses, because these verses will trouble Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. In verse 13, the Bible says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. How is Jesus Christ in heaven at the same time that he's talking to Nicodemus? Because he's omnipresent. He is present in heaven at the same time that he is present speaking to Nicodemus. And these verses will trouble. They have their answers, but it'll still bother them. We also see that Jesus is omnipotent. And there's many, many cases of this. But in John chapter 6 and verse 19, they seeing Jesus walking on the sea. I was talking to my Sunday school class today. People can't walk on the sea. It's a miracle because it defies the laws of nature. The law of nature says that if you step on top of water, you will fall to the bottom. And Jesus did not have that happen. That was why it made it a miracle. It was a miracle because it defied the laws of nature. We also see that in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, he says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." He spoke. He merely spoke. This morning we were talking about the miracle at Cana when he turned water into wine. There's no reference whatsoever that he said a word. There's no reference whatsoever that he touched the pots of water. All the Bible tells us is that they put water in there, and when they pulled stuff out, it wasn't water anymore. The Bible doesn't even tell us that he spoke a word. In fact, one commentator put it that Jesus did instantaneously what God does in nature over time. So God takes the grapes, and they get pressed, and they make grape juice. Jesus did it instantaneously. And they just gave reference after reference. People get healed from diseases over time because of medication. Jesus did it instantly. And it was very interesting how God has all these things in nature that exist over time that Jesus merely did in a moment's notice. The storm would have eventually ceased, correct? Storms don't last forever. So over time, the storm would blow itself out, but Jesus merely spoke. It's really amazing when you start to think about the miracles that Jesus did. He also contained the attributes of God. That's not one of the things listed here, but he has all the attributes of God. And in fact, in John 8 and verse 58, that's where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that was a very poignant thing that he said because they knew exactly what he meant. And we'll talk about that just a little later. But he also contained the attributes of God. The next point is that we see that Jesus performed the works of God. And we've given you many references there. But the last one is significant. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. Mark chapter 2. And verse 7. The Bible says, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? For who can forgive sins but God?" Let me go up a little further. I'm going to start at verse 1. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith and said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemy? For who can forgive God but sin?" They were absolutely right. Who can forgive God but sin? But who can forgive sin but God? They were absolutely correct. And they didn't even realize that they were proving his point. So Jesus is making the statement that I am going to show you that I am God because this man is going to stand up because I have forgiven his sin. So he actually proved their point by showing them that he could forgive sin. Because if he couldn't forgive sin, then when he said, arise and get up, the man couldn't have arisen and gotten up. He would have just laid there, and it would have showed that he was a charlatan. But he wasn't. And they knew it. And that bothered them. That bothered them a lot. But that is one of the works of God. One of the works of God is that he can forgive sin. God can forgive sin. And Jesus proved that he was God because he forgave this man's sin. The next thing we find is that Jesus... There's another thing that that they bring up, and I want to, only because it's an attribute of God that I want to talk about it. In Acts chapter 7, and you don't necessarily have to turn there because I'm just going to read the verse. Someone hit me with this once at the door, and that made me study it out. Come back. In 7 verse 55, the Bible says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is talking about Stephen. Stephen's being stoned to death. He's there on the ground. He's looking up. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So they said to me, how can he be one if Stephen saw God and he saw Jesus Christ standing next to him? But is that really what that passage says? The passage says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. It doesn't say that he saw God. In fact, over and over and over again in the Bible, it tells us that God's invisible. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, correct? No man can see God, correct? So all these verses, we have 1 John 4:12, we have John 1:18, we have John 4:23, we have Hebrews 1:3. All of these verses over and over tell us that you can't see God. God's invisible. Now, can I explain it? I can't explain it. But what I can do is I can turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, well, let me read 1:19 first. 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And then over in 2:9, speaking of the same thing, he said, for in him, speaking of Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness, this just blows my mind. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ bodily. Nowhere else in the scripture, there's two other places where they use the word bodily, and it's always used as an adjective to describe. Never in this case, which it's saying here. And the word means having a bodily appearance instead of existing or appearing in a spiritual form. But it's unique that it says the Godhead. Because God's a triune being. How you can explain it, I don't know. But somehow, Jesus possessed within the bodily form the entire essence of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus Christ. So when they say to you that, and when they bring these things up, and they do, I don't know where they get it from, but they must get it from bantering, and they go back and this guy said this, and what can I say? They must get it from that. But when they say to you, how can they be two different things, you can take them over to Colossians 2:9 and Colossians 1:19 and even John 14:10 and show them where it talks about Jesus Christ dwelling, having the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. And remember that worship belongs to God. Angels were never worshipped. In fact, the angel in Revelation chapter 22, when John falls on his face in front of this angel, the angel's like, no, get up, get up. You know, angels don't want any worship because all worship belongs to God. But over and over and over again, listen to this. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, chapter 9 and verse 18, 14 verse 33, 18 verse 26, 28 verse 16 and 17, Mark chapter 5 verse 6, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, Hebrews 1 6, all of them say that Jesus Christ was worshipped. It says that the lepers came to Jesus Christ and worshipped and fell on their face. They worshipped Jesus Christ. Now, if they were worshiping a mere man, that would be blasphemous. And they would be guilty and could be stoned to death. They knew who he was. They knew exactly who he was. Because in Jesus Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The next thing we find that they say is that Jesus, they say that Jesus never claimed. Jesus, what's to be filled out, it says Jesus claims to be God. They always say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I've heard that over and over again, and I never bothered to take the time to look it up. But they always say, well, he never claimed to be God, but he did. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hereunto, and I work. And then in verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal to God. That's what the Bible says. So Jesus made this statement that the Jews, the Pharisees and the Jews, took to mean that he was making himself equal to God. This the Jews understood from the preceding verse. Nor did they take a wrong meaning out of the Lord's word. They didn't misunderstand. He wasn't avoiding the issue and skirting the issue and saying that that wasn't what he said or wasn't what he implied or wasn't what he inferred. That's what he said, and they knew it. And they weren't taking it out of context. They weren't taking it the wrong way. He said plainly that whatever was the Father's work, his was the same, thus showing that he and the Father were one. They had now found out two pretenses to take away his life. One was that he had broken the Sabbath law, which was an obligation to keep it holy. The other was that he was guilty of blasphemy in making himself equal to God. For both crimes, a man, according to the law, must suffer death. So when he said this, it wasn't a light statement. So when the cultists say to you, he never claimed to be God, he did. He did it in such a way that he made them so mad that they were willing to have him put to death. So they can't say to you that he never claimed to be God. In fact, again, I love the book of John because John just lays it out. He lays it out chapter after chapter. In John chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Not because they were of one mind together in likeness. They wouldn't have cared about that. You know, if Fred and I agree on something, we're one, right? Because we've agreed upon something. We are definitely not one. And nobody's going to stone us for saying that we're one. They didn't want to stone him because they thought that Jesus was in agreement with God and how to do work. No, they were going to stone him because he was blasphemous. They felt that he was being blasphemous, and they were going to stone him to death. So I've dealt with cultists before who have used that verse against me and said, oh, it just means of one mind, of one essence. Well, absolutely not. If they thought that, they would never have picked up stones. And over and over and over again, the Jews tried to stone him to death. In fact, one time, he had to miraculously walk through them because it was not his time. And believe me, they had to have been mad enough to make it a miracle for him to walk through them like that. It had to have been a supernatural act of God to allow him to walk through that crowd. That's how mad they were about what he was saying. They knew full well that he was claiming to be God, so much so that they wanted to stone him to death. Yet the cultists can't see that. The question in debate was not about his being united with the Father in plan and counsel, but in power. He affirmed that he was able to rescue and keep people from all enemies, or that he had power superior to men and devils. That is, that he had supreme power over all creation. He affirmed the same of his Father. In this, therefore, they were united. But this was an attribute only of God. And they thus understood him as claiming equality to God in regard to omnipotence. The Jews understood him as affirming his equality with God, for they took up stones to punish him for blasphemy. And they said to him that they understood him as affirming that he was God. So the Jews understood it. It's just the cultists don't understand it. The last point here is that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And the verse is here, Matthew 1:23. It says, In Matthew 1:23, it's where the angel is talking to Mary. And he says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. The fact that they called him Emmanuel meant that God was with us. God was come in the flesh. God dwelt on this earth. God was with us. Not in spirit, not in essence. Emmanuel means God with us. And it's very significant because it was also very prophetic. So we see here, and in John chapter 1 and verse 14, you know that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, it talks about him taking on flesh. So we see that we can say that Jesus is God because of the deity of Christ, and the reason is because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So we have Jesus possesses the attributes of God, Jesus performs the works of God, Jesus claims to be God, and Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The next thing we see is the fact that there is an eternality to Christ. The eternality of Christ. Christ is eternal. And this is important. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, it does not mean that Jesus is the, well, it does mean, but it does not just apply to the fact that Jesus is the same October the 16th, 2004. When it talks about yesterday, it's not talking about the calendar day preceding today. It's talking about yesterday. It's talking about all of yesterdays. It's talking about yesterdays before there was a calendar to show a yesterday. So it speaks about Jesus' eternality and saying that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, that's another attribute of God. God doesn't change. And Jesus doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, John chapter 1 and verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, as what was before creation must be eternal." Everything before creation has to be eternal. "And as what gave being to all things could not have borrowed or derived its being from anything, therefore Jesus, who was before all things and who made all things, must necessarily be the eternal God." Basically what that means is he didn't come from anything, therefore he must be eternal. He created all things. He is not a created being, which they will say that he is. They will say that Jesus was born in heaven and his brother was Satan. They won't. I don't know if they'll admit that to you, but I've had that argument before. They think that there were two eternal plans. God chose Jesus' plan over Satan's plan. Satan got mad and rebelled against God. That's the way to say it. So, but we know that that's not true. But because we know that according to the Bible, and we're gonna in the next point we're gonna get into him as creator. But because Jesus created, he could not have been created. He could not be part of the creation, which makes him eternal. One commentator named Adam Clark said, "The Word was never made, but existed from the beginning. The Gnostics granted that the Word existed before the creation, but they did not admit that the Word existed from all eternity. The Supreme Being, according to their tenets, and the only begotten Son likewise, as also the matter from which the world was formed, were prior in existence to the Word. This notion is contradicted by John, who asserts that the Word existed from all eternity. And as proof of this position, may be alleged perhaps what Christ says in John 8:58 when he says, 'Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And we'll come back to that. Albert Barnes said about John chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "The same was in the beginning with God. was in the beginning with God, that phrase, this seems to be a repetition of what was said in the first verse. In the first verse, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It sounds like it's a repeat. But what Albert Barnes says is that it's not. But it's stated over again to guard the doctrine and to prevent the possibility of a mistake. John had said that he existed before the creation and that he was with God, but he had not said in the first verse that the union with God existed in the beginning. He now expresses that idea and assures us that the union was not one which was commenced in time and which might be therefore a mere union of feeling or compact like that between any other beings, but was one which existed in eternity and which was therefore a union of nature or essence. Now that expression, I am, the expression I am, though it's present tense. If I say I am standing here, I'm talking present tense. Even though it's present tense, it's clearly designed to refer to the past. Thus in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Applied to God, it denotes continued existence without respect to time, so far as he is concerned. We divide time into past, the present, and the future. The expression applied to God denotes that he does not measure his existence in this manner, but that the word by which we express the present denotes his continued and unchanging existence. Hence, he assumes that in his name, I am, and I am that I am, in Exodus 3, chapter 3, verse 14, there is a remarkable similarity between the expression employed by Jesus in this place and that used in Exodus to denote the name of God. The manner in which Jesus used it would strikingly suggest the application of the same language to God. The question here was about his preexistence. The objection of the Jews was that he was not 50 years old and could not therefore have seen Abraham. Which I can't figure that one out, but that's what he said. Jesus replied to that he existed before Abraham. As in his human nature, he was not yet 50 years old and could not, as a man, have existed before Abraham. His declaration must be referred to another nature. And the passage proves that while he was a man, he was also endowed with another nature existing before Abraham, and to which he applied the term which was familiar to the Jews as an expression of the existence of God, I am. So Jesus used that term, I am, because they knew exactly what he meant. And that's why they picked up the stones. And this declaration corresponds to the affirmation in John chapter 1, verse 1, that he was in the beginning with God and was God. This affirmation of Jesus is one of the proofs on which John relies to prove that he was the Messiah, to establish which was the design of writing this book. John's book is about Jesus as God. That's why the book is so important. And that's why the cultists like to change the words in those particular verses, because they know that the book of John establishes Jesus Christ as God. John Phillips said, John begins with an affirmation, in the beginning was the Word. That does not refer to a start, but to an infinite state. So when he says in the beginning, it's talking about an infiniteness. Can I say that? Is that a word? Infiniteness? I don't know. I'll use it anyway. It is now. So he's not talking about in the beginning as a starting point. So in the book of Genesis where it says in the beginning God created, it's not talking about a starting point. It's saying that in the beginning was before time ever existed. And in the beginning is an eternal statement. In the beginning itself infers that it's eternity, that it's an eternal statement. So the first thing we see is that Jesus claims his eternality. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, turn there with me because I want you to see what color this is, since I can't. The words of Christ are in red, correct? In most Bibles? All right, well, if you have the words of Christ in red, you will see that he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Now, he's talking about the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. Okay, who's usually the reference to the Almighty? God the Father. But Jesus is saying that he is one and the same. He is one with the Father. Over in verse 18, it says, Now think about Christ in this description. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now that liveth isn't talking about I came to earth and I was born and I live. That liveth refers to eternity. You can say I ever liveth. Jesus was saying I ever liveth. But there was this point in time where I became, or his body died when he gave up his spirit. So we see Jesus claims his eternality. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, his eternality. John chapter 17 and verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there was an existence of what we think of as time before the world was, in which Jesus was talking about that glory that they shared before this. And then in verse 24 it says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So it shows us that Jesus claims his own eternality. The second point is that the Old Testament declares his eternality. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 5, and I've read this over and over, and you read scripture so much sometimes that you miss the words or miss the meaning. Because we've heard this, behold thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. They're talking about Christ being born and his, I can't say beginning, but he is from everlasting. So that's going to eternity the opposite way. We face an eternity in front of us. We will spend, most of us here will spend an eternity in heaven with Jesus. We think about that, and we think about millions and millions and billions of years, and we go on and on, and we try to rationalize this thought. Well, try and think about Jesus and go backwards in time. Go backwards in your mind in eternity. It just boggles the mind. But the Old Testament even declares that Jesus Christ was from eternity. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it says, I will declare the decree. Now, I'm not going to make a statement one way or the other, but there are some who believe that before the foundations of the world, God declared or made decrees. Okay? So in the ordination council we had, it was debatable. And better men than I debated it. So it doesn't matter either way, but if you look at this from a point of before the foundations of the world, before the beginning of what we think of as time, God made these decrees, and then you look at Psalm chapter 2, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now begotten speaks of uniqueness. The Greek word that they use is monogenous, something like that, which means one of a kind. So when we talk about, when you look at the word begotten, when we think about begotten, we think about our children. But when the Bible talks about begotten, when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it's talking about one of uniqueness. It's not talking about one that was birthed from, which the cultists like to play on. And if you look at the Greek word, meaning mono, meaning one, it doesn't mean begotten as in born. It means begotten as in a unique one. So Jesus Christ is the unique one. And then it goes on to say, it says, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And think about this. Think about this as a conversation between God and Jesus in eternity past, before they even came up with the idea about creating the world, if that's even a concept. They could never have done that. For the foundations of the world, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You are unique, you are number one. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Doesn't that sound like what is going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ and for eternity? Jesus Christ will forever reign when he comes back for his millennial reign. He may come and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then the rest of Revelation will play out. But he will forever reign, according to what Psalm 2 and verses 7 through 9 have said. Martin DeHaan, the late Martin DeHaan, a noted radio Bible teacher, told about a preacher who was confronted by a cultist who rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. He said, the cultist said, Jesus cannot be the eternal Son of God, for a father is always older than his son, the man argued. If the father is not eternal, then he is not God. If Jesus is his son, then he is not eternal. Now the preacher was ready with an answer. The thing that makes a person a father is having a son. So the fact that Jesus Christ is his son is because he has a son. There's no time involved. And because of that, he says, but if God is the eternal father, then he must have an eternal son. This means that Jesus Christ is eternal and that he is God. So the cultist actually proved in his false statement that, well, how can you have a son unless, you know, the dad's always old? Because of what he said, he actually proved the point that Jesus Christ is God when you apply that logic. And the last point we see is that Jesus is God because because the Creator is Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, Adam Clark says, the Word was the Creator of all things. John chapter 1 and verse 3 and John 10. This is one of John's principal positions against the Gnostics. Now remember, the Gnostics didn't believe in the deity of Christ and the fact that he was God. The Gnostics believed that he was a lesser God, who assert that the world was made by a malevolent being. The assertion that the Word was the creator of the world is equivalent to the assertion that he was God in the highest possible sense. In whatever form or manner we may think of God, the notion of creator is inseparable from the notion of supreme being. We argue that the creation to the creator, and this very argument is the one proof of the existence of God. The fact that Jesus Christ is the creator means that he cannot be a creation. And because of that, he's eternal. And because of that, he's God. So when logic is applied to that very verse, John gave us that very verse to show us that Jesus Christ is God because he followed through the logic. He took what the Gnostics believed and he used that against them to show the very fact that the Creator cannot be the creation. The verse says all things were made by him. That is by the Logos, or the Word. The Greek word is Logos. In Genesis 1:1, God is said to have created all things. So in Genesis 1:1, God created all things, but over here, Jesus created all things, or the Word created all things. And over in Colossians, it says that Jesus created all things. I don't know, it's not a far step for me, but if God created all things and Jesus created all things, then pure logic has to say that Jesus is God. If you take I don't remember that. When we were in school, we had these declarative sentences, and if A was right, and if B was right, and if C was part of A and B, then C had to be right. Remember that? Remember that? Those stupid logic problems? No, you don't remember? Didn't have that, huh? I don't know. I had that in school. I hated that part. But it's very logical then to assume if in Genesis 1 it says God created the earth, and in John chapter 1 the Word created the earth, and in Colossians chapter 1 Jesus created all things, then ergo henceforth Jesus is God. So it's a logical step. Christ is said to have created all things. The same unerring spirit spoke in Moses and in the evangelist, this being John. Therefore, Christ and the Father are one. To say that Christ made all things by a delegated power from God is absurd. Sometimes people say, well, God just gave him that power to create. God created Jesus and then gave him the power to create the rest of the world. And I've heard that argument. But to say that is absurd, because the thing is impossible. Creation means causing to exist that which had no previous being. This is evidently a work which can be effected only by omnipotence. Now, God cannot delegate his omnipotence to another. Were this possible, he to whom this omnipotence was delegated would, in consequence, become God. And he from whom it was delegated would cease to be such. For it is impossible that there should be two omnipotent beings. So what he's saying is if God gave away his power of omnipotence to Jesus Christ to create the world, then God ceased to be God. God the Father would have ceased to exist because he had given his omnipotence. But because Jesus is God, don't get into a discussion on the Trinity with him, but because Jesus is God, Jesus was omnipotent and Jesus had the power to create. So we see Jesus as the creator. We also see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So think about this for a second. If Jesus Christ is holding everything together, it says by him all things consist. So let's just say that if Jesus Christ ceased to exist, all molecules would blow apart, because he's what's holding everything together. If he's holding everything together, then he had to exist before it began to be held together. So the mere fact that Jesus is the creator proves that he's God. Now think about this for a second. This is one of those brain teasers that I was thinking about. Jesus Christ is on the cross. He gives up the spirit and his body dies. But everything didn't blow apart. So in some way, Jesus Christ still existed because he still held it all together. Even though that physical body was dying, it was all still held together by Jesus Christ. So we can see that Jesus Christ is God because he holds all these things together. John Phillips, and this is, I'm just going to end with this thought, because I want you, it's not enough for us just to talk about Jesus as creator. We really have to get into what we're talking about when we talk about creation. Because the more you dwell on the thought of creation, the more big he becomes. You know, we have Jesus Christ in this little box. You know, we put him in a little box and we say, this is Jesus Christ. Can't you see Jesus Christ? But John Phillips made this statement and I just thought it was awesome. Some stars are large beyond all thoughts. The star Antares, for instance, could hold 64 million suns of our size. Think about that. 64 million suns. That's one star. One star, Antares, is the size of 64 million of our suns. Our sun's pretty big. But this thing is 64 million. But it gets even better than that. In the constellation Hercules is a star that contains 100 million stars the size of Antares. Now, I was going to attempt to calculate that out, but it was just, it's beyond the trillions. I mean, it's got a lot of zeros after it. Think about that. Just think about that for a minute. That Jesus Christ spoke into existence a star that was 100 million times larger than a star that was 64 million times our little sun. Spoke. The Bible gives it three words. You know, like he just spoke. And it was there. And this is Jesus Christ who we're talking about. How could he not be God? If Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence, how could he not be God? See, it's the same thing with evolution. Somebody was talking to me once about the structure of the eyeball. And the structure of the eyeball is so beyond comprehension that it disproves the theory of evolution. There's no way that the eyeball evolved. But see, they don't think about this thing. All they think about is, yeah, it was created. That's why I wanted to stop for a minute just to think about the creation that he actually created. And when you think about it, he spoke the world into existence with proper rotation. Think of all the millions of stars out there with the millions of planets that revolve around the stars that have moons that revolve around the planet. I can't even comprehend our own solar system with these moons traveling around these planets that are traveling around this sun. Doesn't that just boggle your mind? Doesn't that just boggle your mind? And yet, this solar system is a mere fraction of the Milky Way. And God spoke. And the Bible gives it, three words? Let me look over there. Genesis chapter 1. Hey, I knew where to look. Genesis chapter 1. And let's see. God made the light. God made day and night. God made the firmament. God made the waters. Brought forth grass. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. That was the sun. Two great lights, the lesser. God made them. And rule over the day. I can't find it. What? Oh, yeah, here we go. He made the stars also. Five words. He made the stars also. He made the stars also. That's what the Bible wraps up with that whole solar system. That whole cosmos gets wrapped up in five words in the Bible. John Phillips said our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years in diameter. Don't ask me to explain that. It is revolving at a speed of 200 miles an hour. It takes 2 million years to complete one rotation. He made the stars also. It's just incredible. So when some yahoo comes to your door and says that Jesus isn't God, just look at him and say, he made the stars also. Just like that, with the piping. He made the stars also. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And that's who we're here to talk about tonight. The one we worship, the one we adore, the one we love.